the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth."
Well, it is so good to be with everyone today, and both online and here in the room. This is actually our last letter in the series, the seven churches letters of Revelation. So we've looked through all of these different letters and these different churches that we find within chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And I've heard a lot of feedback from people about how challenging and good this section of scripture is. And I've been challenged and stretched in so many ways, and I know that many of you have as well. And today's the last one. And what I want to do, though, is I'm not going to assume that we all remember every single thing that we covered so far in the series. So I just want to do a quick recap of what we've looked at in this series. What is the message that Jesus had for the churches in the book of Revelation? And so the first church we looked at was the church in Ephesus. And he said to them, "You've lost your first love." That was a letter about priorities. In the church in Smyrna, he said, "Be faithful even to the point of death." To the church in Pergamum, he said, "There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam," which is a false teaching. To the church in Thyatira, he said, "You tolerate immorality." You're tolerating these things. And then in the church in Sardis, he said, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So wake up." And then last week, we looked at the church in Philadelphia, where he told them, "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." And this week, we're going to learn about the church in Laodicea. So let's get into the letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So we have to remember that every single one of these letters begins with a declaration of who Jesus is. He's telling the church, "This is who I am. This is how I want to reveal myself to you." And in this one, he tells the church three things about himself. The first thing he says is that he is the Amen. And the Amen means, "So let it be." So if you've ever said, you know, just let it be, or maybe you've even sung the Beatles song, "Let It Be," what you don't realize you were actually saying in that moment is amen. But in the Bible, the word amen, it means more than just that. It's actually a declaration of trust in the Lord. We're saying, "God, this whole situation that I've got on my heart right now, I'm putting it in your hands. I'm trusting it to your will. So whatever your will is, let it be." And so it's a declaration of trust in who Jesus is. And then the second thing he tells them is that he's the faithful and true witness. So witness here is like a legal term. Like when we call a witness to testify in court, we want them to be faithful and true. We want them to be a reliable witness. So we ask them if they will tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And they need to agree to that before we will allow them to share their testimony. So what Jesus is saying is that everything he shares is a truthful testimony. But the fact that he is calling himself a witness in this situation makes it seem as if the church in Laodicea is actually on trial here. Then the third thing that he tells them is that he's the ruler of God's creation. He's reminding them who's in charge, who supplies all their needs, that he's the ruler. Why does he feel the need to tell that to this specific church in Laodicea? Well, I think we're going to see as we go along why he needs them to remember this aspect about who he is. But let's go on. In verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." This is an intense verse of scripture. And often, though, I think most people, when they hear this, they've either been taught or they've interpreted it as Jesus would rather that you hate him or you love him, but he doesn't want anything in between. But I don't think that that interpretation actually holds up here. And I'll tell you why. The first thing we need to understand is the geography of Laodicea. Now I know that all of you were like, that is what I was waiting for. That's why I'm here. I need to hear about this town's geography. Yes. Well, we actually do need to understand it though, to be able to understand this passage. See, Laodicea was flanked by two towns, and one of them was called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was a town with hot springs. So these hot springs, they were like little naturally formed jacuzzis. And they sat in the town of Hierapolis. And then there's another town nearby called Colossae. And Colossae had these cold streams that went through it. And so it was just this like intensely cold, refreshing water. But Laodicea didn't have any natural water source of their own. So they had to pipe the water in from these neighboring towns through something called the aqueduct. Most of you have probably heard of the Roman aqueducts before. But what would happen is the town of Hierapolis and the town of Colossae would pipe their water into Laodicea. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So I want you to imagine someone has just taken a bath and there's just like this tepid used bath water and you come along and you just take a cup and you scoop it out and you just take yourself a nice drink of that. That'd be pretty gross, right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying I'd rather you hate me or love me. He's saying when I experience you, I would hope that you would either be refreshingly cool or very, very hot. Like the kind of water you can use to draw a bath or make tea. He goes, but you are lukewarm. He's telling them you've essentially become good for nothing. There's nothing I can use you for, and so I'm about to spit you out. Now, the original language for spit here, the word is actually closer to the word vomit. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm to the point that what I'm experiencing in you makes me want to vomit. Now, again, this seems like intense language here. And some people have interpreted this to mean that he's saying, I'm completely cutting you off. We are done. And though that could be an interpretation of this passage, I think that what Jesus is referring to here has more to do with discipline. And I think we're going to find out why in a few verses. So we'll come back to that. But first, we need to understand, how did this church get this way? What happened to them that made them lukewarm? Well, I think we'll find a clue in the next verse. So verse 17 says, you say that I am rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. So Jesus is intentionally calling this church rich. So here's something we have to understand about the town of Laodicea. They were considered a rich town, to the point that a couple decades before this letter was written, they actually had a massive earthquake hit their city, and it leveled half the town. And Caesar offered to give them money out of the royal funds to help them rebuild. And you know what they did? They rejected his money. They said, Caesar, thanks a lot, but we don't actually need that. We're going to be just fine. Which I think might be one of the only times in recorded history where someone denied federal funding for something they were trying to do. Just a side note there. But so Laodicea is like, we don't need your money. We're going to be just fine. Like, we've got it covered. And it seems as if the church had taken on a very similar mentality. We're fine. We don't need any help. We're going to be just fine. And the word here for rich, it's actually, it doesn't just mean like, hey, we have a lot of money. It's a little bit bigger than that. It's actually, we have been given so much from the heavens. God himself has supplied all of our needs. A term that we often use here in America is we're blessed. You don't hear a lot of Christians walking around being like, yeah, dude, I'm filthy rich. Usually they'll say, I'm blessed. and we know what that means. And it can mean a lot of things, but often when people talk about the material wealth that they have, they'll say that they are blessed. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but this church had gotten to the point that they said, God, we are so blessed. Thank you for all the blessings, Lord. We'll take it from here. We don't need your help anymore. So what Jesus is saying is, they didn't become lukewarm because their prayer life wasn't good enough. He didn't say that you're lukewarm because you're not reading your Bible enough. He says you're lukewarm because you live as if you don't need anybody's help. You live as if you don't even need God's help. This is what he's saying to the church in Laodicea. And my fear is that there's many Christians in the United States that are living very similar today. I did a little research for this message on the state of the American church, and I was actually shocked by what I found. First of all, it's good to note that with 248 million people claiming to be Christian in our country, America has more Christians living in it than any other country on earth. So whether we like it or not, right now we are considered the largest Christian nation in the world. Though around 75% of Americans claim to be followers of Christ, less than half of Americans actually attend church. 78% of Americans believe that the Bible's not the literal word of God. And then 44% of American evangelicals, so that would include us right here, believe that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Collectively, U.S. Christians hold a net worth of $5.2 trillion annually, so that's how much we all make together, but give only 2.5% of their income. For reference, Christians gave 3.3% on average during the Great Depression. So that means we are giving less on average today than those who lived through the worst economic time in American history. So the American church, I believe, is in a very similar position to the church in Laodicea. And if that's true, if that's the life that we're living, then we have to consider that. And what does Jesus say to this church in Laodicea, this church that considers themselves so blessed? Well, let's read on, continuing in verse 17. So they said, you know, we're rich. He goes, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you could become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So there's something else I want you to understand about the wealth of Laodicea. This is by far the wealthiest city that we have studied so far in this series. But it's why they're wealthy that's really interesting. See, Laodicea had this massive textile industry where they would produce white wool, white as the driven snow, and black wool as well. And they'd export that literally all around the world. There was wealthy people all over the place who wanted the wool of Laodicea. Not only that, but they had one of the most advanced medical systems in the known world at that time. And one of the things they produced was a salve that you would put on your eyes to help heal your eyes. And so this was a big part of their industry. Not only that, but they became so wealthy that they got to the point where they developed their own bank that the people all around the region actually used. And so this is why they had so much money. They didn't need Caesar's money when he offered it to them. They said, we've got stockpiles of gold. We don't need your money. And so this is the town of Laodicea. This is a town that is well-clothed, well-fed, that they would be able to say, we can heal blindness. And not only that, but they have plenty of gold. They're very rich. But what does Jesus say about them? You think you're clothed, but you're naked. You think that you can see, but you're blind. You think that you're rich, but you're actually poor and pitiful. Clearly, at this point in the passage, Jesus isn't speaking to their physical needs. He's speaking to something much deeper, their spiritual and their psychological needs, something that can't be solved with stuff. And then he tells them that they need to become rich. This is a town filled with rich people, a church filled with rich people, and he says, you need to become rich. See, they understood the economy of the world, but they didn't understand the economy of God's kingdom. Because in the kingdom, we are given what we don't deserve, but we can only hold on to it if we remain humble. For in the book of James, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the grace that we receive is part of that humility. I like the way that Paul said it when he was writing to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. He said, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the, catch this, the full riches of complete understanding. in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is telling them, look, you might have all the material wealth you need, but you're lacking. There is something about your understanding of Christ that isn't very complete. There's something about the way you understand and live in your reality of who Jesus is, that there's clearly a lot about Jesus that you still have yet to learn. I think there's a lot of American Christians who are well-fed, well-clothed, have met most of their material needs. We've got technology, we even have entertainment. We have things to fill our time that people in other nations would only dream of. And yet, there are many of us who don't actually know what the Bible has to say about who God is and who we are and his plan for our lives. And so in that area, I would say that many believers are actually pretty poor. And just like the church in Laodicea, if we are living that way, then Jesus is ready to spit us out. Now, at this point, we could just feel like, man, Jesus is really harsh, dude. Like, this is really harsh. I don't understand why he's being so harsh. But I think if we read the next verse, we're actually going to understand a lot more about the heart of Jesus and what he's trying to say to this church, and maybe what we can learn today as well. In the next verse, he says this, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." He's reminding them that they are those whom he loves. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone who he accepts as his son." So he's reminding the church in Laodicea. He's telling them, look, I'm not disciplining you because I don't like you. I'm not disciplining you because I don't love you. It's actually the exact opposite. The fact that I am disciplining you proves that I love you, shows you how much I care for you, because I only do that for those that I consider my legitimate children. In that same passage in Hebrews, it says if he didn't discipline us, then we would be illegitimate children. But the fact that he does discipline us shows us that we are his kids. And so he's reminding the church that when you are being disciplined by the Lord, it actually proves his love for you. How often do we get angry at God for allowing us to go through something difficult and heavy, only later on in our lives to look back at that exact thing and thank God for it? We say, God, I didn't see it at the time, but I needed to go through that to be able to learn what I did, to be able to be who I am today. See, our God loves us so much that he's not willing to let us stay in a dysfunctional and unhealthy place. But he will discipline us out of that and into a more full and abundant life. No matter how many of our physical needs are being met, the abundance of the Lord comes in the Spirit, and he'll discipline us into that place. This is what God is saying to the church in Laodicea. And maybe what he's saying to us as well. See, I believe that the American church is in a season of discipline right now. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Joel told us that every day, more churches in our country close their doors than open them. A few weeks ago, Pastor Stephen told us that there are many churches right now that are just tolerating everything that's happening in our culture rather than being the light and the salt that changes the culture. And over the last couple years, it's become clear that there are many people who are realizing that their faith was a lot more shallow than they thought it was. And so I believe that we are in a season of discipline, and we should receive the rebuke of the Lord. We should receive his discipline, and we should earnestly repent. The Bible tells us that the word repent means to change. It means to turn from what we were doing and embrace what God has for us instead. And so I believe that we're being called to repent. And in this series, we've talked about multiple ways that we can repent. We can repent from being spiritually asleep, from losing our first love, from tolerating sinful practices in our lives, from living in ways contrary to God's will, and from living like we don't need God at all. See, Christ is calling us to a different standard. And I understand that we're all going to stumble and slip. We're not always going to get it right. But if we live our lives mostly centered around what we want and what we need, we have missed the call of Christ completely. We've missed it. And so this is what he's calling us into. May we all repent before it's too late. Because if we listen, we can hear the sound of Jesus knocking. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." So Jesus says that he is standing at the door and knocking. Now, I've heard a lot of people use this passage in reference to salvation. And though I don't think that's a terrible way to use this verse, I think that in context, there's so much more that is happening here. Because then we'd have to ask the question, is the church in Laodicea saved? Are these people who know Jesus? Well, Jesus clearly says this is a church that he knows, and he's disciplining them. Hebrews says that God disciplines those he loves who are his children. See, we are either children of the darkness or we're children of the Lord. And so if we're children of the Lord, we've been adopted in and we are part of the kingdom. So yes, the church in Laodicea are people who have given their lives to Christ. They are saved, but they're also clearly in spiritual danger because somehow, amazingly, they have shut Jesus out of his own church. They've shut him out. And so he says he's knocking, wanting to be let in. Now, ironically, just last week, we learned how Jesus is the one who opens up doors and he closes doors. And yet here seems to be a door that he doesn't open or close, but he knocks instead. He waits for us to open the door. Theologians call this the sacred door of permission. What does that mean? Well, that means that there's a sacred and holiness to the fact that God, though he has all the power and might, and he can bust down the door anytime he wants, you will not find one instance in the scriptures where Jesus forces anyone to love him. Because he wants us to choose to love him. He wants us to make that choice. He doesn't bust in and force his way in. He wants to be invited in. That is what God desires from us. And this isn't random language that Jesus is using here. The people at that time would have clearly understood exactly what he was talking about. So what helps is if we understand a little bit about Hebrew wedding tradition, because that's the language he's using here. See, in the process of a Hebrew wedding, there'd be a point where the groom would come to the door of the bride and he would knock on the door. And then she would open the door. And if she opened the door and allowed him in, that meant that she was accepting the proposal. So Jesus is saying to the church here, look, I don't want to just be the provider of your needs. I don't even just want to be your king, though he's both of those things. He says, I want you to be my bride because we are called the bride of Christ. And you have to remember, this letter was written to the whole church of Laodicea. So he's reminding them of who they are. He's reminding them of the depth of relationship that he wants with them. Not just a passing understanding, not just a God who provides for their needs, but that he wants them to know him and that he them. That there's a relationship and a covenant that he wants with his people that goes much deeper, where he's meeting every spiritual hunger and need that we have. That's what he's reminding them, that there's a depth of relationship here that they are missing, that they are poor in that area. So this is what he tells them. And he says, even though you are blind, naked, poor, and pitiful, I still want you. I want you. The question is, do they want him? See, anytime we live our lives in such a way as if we don't need God, we're just shutting the door to him. I fear that too many Christians in America seek Jesus for what he can do for them rather than seeking Jesus himself, the greatest gift of all. I wonder, have we done that here at Christ the Rock? At the beginning of this series, Pastor Joel asked us this question. If Jesus were to attend our church, if he came in here and he sat down, and everybody would be like, well, he'd sit down in my section for sure, because this is the best place to sit in the whole room. Because you all sit in the same places every week. I see you. But if he came and he sat down, what would he experience? Would he experience the holy waters of healing? Would he experience the cool waters of refreshment? Or would he experience a people that has become lukewarm? Would he experience a people that's desperately seeking after him in every area of their lives? Or would he experience a group of people that's become complacent and just seeks after him every once in a while, but mostly when they just need some need in their life met? What would Jesus experience if he came to our church? Well, I would hope that no one would say of Christ the Rock that we are a lukewarm people, but that instead that they experience the refreshment and the healing of the Lord when they're with us. That whether people join us online or in the room, they would say this is clearly a group of people that is seeking after God, that he's moving powerfully in and through them and into the community. I would hope and pray that that's what they would say. So what happens when we do seek after him earnestly? What happens when we repent? Well, remember, the final part of each of these letters is a promise from God, not just for the church he was addressing the letter to, but for anybody who calls themselves a follower of Christ, for anybody who would have the humility to listen to what the word of God has to say. And in the last two verses, he says, to the one who is victorious, so those who put their faith in Jesus, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this goes back to the beginning of the letter, where he reminded them that he's the ruler of God's creation, that he's the one in charge, that for eternity he sits upon the throne. He's reminding them of who's actually in charge and who actually supplies even the very breath that we breathe. It's God himself. We're so desperately in need of him. And he says to them, even though you are blind, naked, poor, and pitiful, I will cause you to be rulers with me for all of eternity if you put your faith and your trust in me. Now, that could seem a little bit random, but we have to remember the beginning of the book. A few months ago, we studied part of Genesis together, and we learned that in the beginning, God created us in his image and gave us dominion over the earth. We were originally intended and designed to rule over the creation alongside God himself. But then we gave up that right when we sinned. And what he's saying here is the ultimate redemption of what we were originally intended to be. That for all of eternity, we will once again rule alongside God over the creation and be the people that he has created us to be. What a beautiful picture that he paints here. What a beautiful promise. We've looked at so many promises throughout this series, but this one is the cherry on top. It's the culmination of all the promises together. That we, though we don't deserve it whatsoever, will rule with Christ for all of eternity if we simply put our trust and our faith in him. That's what he's promising. What a beautiful way for him to end this letter and for him to actually end the seven letters that he writes to the churches in Revelation. That's what makes this letter even more sad for me. Because see, if you do a little study of the history of the town of Laodicea, you'll find that they actually continued their reputation of being complacent. To the point that if you look up the word Laodicean in the dictionary today, the definition is complacent and lukewarm. So they literally became the picture of complacency for the rest of history. To the point that by the 10th century, the town had been reduced to rubble. And here's what it looks like today. Imagine Chicago or New York or London looking like this, because that's the kind of town Laodicea was, an economic center, a boom town filled with prosperity. And today it lies in ruins. I want you to remember last week we learned about a church in Philadelphia. And this was a church that was faithful no matter what happened. And they held on to the hope they had. And because of that, even when Muslim Turks invaded their community, they were able to retain free Christian worship with public procession and ringing of bells all the way till right now. That they still do that in that town in Turkey. And yet, Laodicea had a very different story. I wonder if the book of Revelation is revealing something to us that most historians even miss as they look through the pages of history. I wonder if the fate of a city might be more linked to how the church operates than we think. See, in a town where the church was faithful and they held on and they were a thriving community of believers, that town continued to thrive even against the worst of conditions. But in a town that was just so prosperous, filled with riches, but the church was complacent and lukewarm, that town ceased to exist. It makes you even wonder if a church ceases to exist in a community, if the town eventually will as well. Because a town without a church, according to Revelation, is a town without a lamppost, which means it's a town without light and it is steeped in darkness. Christ the Rock, we have not been put here because we found a nice plot of land to build a nice building to have nice services in. That is only a fraction of what God has called us to do and be in this community. We are called to this community, to the communities that we all represent. We are called here to be a light. We are called to shine brightly into the darkness that surrounds us in our culture and to show people what it means to know and follow Jesus, to seek desperately after God and to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth, in our communities, in our families, in our schools, as it is in heaven. We are called to be light and salt in this community. We have a mission. We have a purpose. We have a reason that God has put us here. And we can't miss it. We can't become lukewarm or complacent. We can't just say, God, thanks for all that you've done. We've got it from here. And what if a church that had its supplies and everything that it needed just given by God, what if that church wouldn't be lukewarm? What if that church would take seriously the command to go and make disciples of everybody that we can? Imagine the impact that that church can make. I think that's the vision and the possibility and the dream that the Lord has laid before us, Christ the Rock. We have been a light in this community and we will continue to be. We will not be lukewarm. We will not be complacent, but we will continue to seek hard after the Lord. We will be a people of humility who is down on our knees praying and repenting anywhere we need to. Because if we want to see revival happen in the community, we've got to see it happen in the church first. And if we want to see it in the church, it has to happen in our own hearts. So each of us has to do the hard work in our hearts of seeking after God and repenting where we need to. And so I actually want us to take a couple moments to do that here today before we're done. That as the team plays, that we would just take a moment to reflect. And we're going to take some time to reflect and repent. And then the team will lead us in a chorus declaring our need for God. And I'll come back and close out our time together. So there's two questions that I want all of us to consider as we move into this time of reflection. First is the door of permission in your life open to Jesus right now? Are you giving Jesus permission to be a part of every and any area of your life, or are there parts of your life that you're holding back from him right now? He's not going to force his way in. He's waiting for you to invite him into every area of your life. Secondly, am I living in awareness of my need for Christ, or have I become complacent in my comforts? Have we allowed the comforts and the blessings of God to blind us to our need for Him? Because all of us are so desperately in need of Christ. So let's consider these two questions as we take some time to seek the Lord together. And then the team will lead us in a chorus. So let's take that time to be with the Holy Spirit.